How are we doing, family? We good? How about those kids? How cool is that, man? Just represents life, next generation, awesome stuff. Hey, check this out. We have a lot of people back here in the back standing up, waiting to see if the Holy Spirit will provide a seat. So if you have any seats around you, available, open, could you raise your hand and just sort of, yeah, wave around you? So those of you looking for seats or chairs, here we go. Just find one of those people, and I'm sure that they're incredibly nice. For those of you who are new here, my name is Anson. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are in a series, verse by verse and chapter by chapter, through the book of Joshua. And today is Joy Sunday, right, of Advent. And on Joy Sunday, we're going to handle one of the more controversial passages in all of the Bible. So welcome to Emmaus Church. We're going to pick it up here in verse 15. So if you have a Bible, just go ahead and open it up to Joshua chapter 6, verse 15. If you're new with us, we have a gift we'd love to put in your hand on your way out today, which includes a Joshua sort of sermon journal thing. We'd love to give you that so that as you come back, you can take notes and keep up with where we're at here in this series through the book of Joshua. Let me pray for us real quick, family. Jesus, King Jesus, we need your help, Lord. We need your help. And so right now, as your word is proclaimed, as your word goes forth, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd fill me. I pray that you speak through me. I pray that I would be your bondslave, your servant. I pray that you would just allow your words to flow, that you would speak through me today, not with wise or persuasive words, but with a demonstration of your Holy Spirit's power, that the faith of the people of Emmaus Church might never rest on the wisdom of a man, but on the power of God. We love you. We need you. We thank you for your word, your truth. We believe that your word is truth, and we pray that you would speak, that you would change us, that you would save those who need saving, and draw us to repentance today. Pour out your grace on us through your proclaimed and preached word, and I pray it all through the matchless name of our King Jesus. Amen. So I'll start with the story. A couple weeks ago, my wife's car was actually due for an oil change. And so trying to be a supportive husband, I said, hey, babe, you know what? I got it. I'll take it in. I'll take it in for the oil change. I'll get this done. And so my day off, I got her car. I drive it to the dealership. I take it to the service center. I drive to the little garage thing. I drive inside the garage. And as soon as I drive in the garage, one of the service professionals descends upon me like a vulture. And he says, sir, what can I do for you today? I said, well, I brought in my wife's car. She's due for an oil change. And he said, no problem, sir. We can do that. What kind of oil you want us to put in here? And I thought, what kind of a crazy question is that? Like, you're the car guy. Shouldn't you know what kind of oil goes in here? Like you should be aware. Why are you giving me requests, right? Like think about it. Like I don't step up here on Sundays and get on this platform and look at y'all and go, what y'all want me to preach, right? We don't do that. Like I'm just like, you're the guy. Like I don't know the liquid kind of oil. What's the choices, man? And so I looked at him. I said, well, how about we just put in what we put in last time? He says, okay, no problem. He said, it shouldn't take any more than a half hour. He says, you can make yourself comfortable in our customer service lobby. And so I go into the customer service lobby there at the dealership and brew myself a cup of really bad coffee. And I sit down in a chair. I had one of my Joshua commentaries. So just sit down, just start reading. About 10 minutes later, I hear a voice say, Mr. McMahon. And I look up and it's that same service professional. And he's walking towards me carrying an iPad. The family, how many of y'all in here would agree there are some people you never want to see walking towards you? Amen? I mean, there's some people, when we see them walking towards us, we don't get excited. Matter of fact, when we see them walking towards us, we get afraid or sad or depressed, right? There's some people we don't ever want to see walking towards us. Dentist with a drill, nurse with a needle, an HR rep, a clown with a chainsaw, right? You see where this is going. Like, the list goes on and on and on. There's some people we never want to see walking towards us. And honestly, one of those people on my list is a service professional at a car dealership holding an iPad while my car is getting serviced there. I don't want to see that guy walking towards me because I've played this game before and I've lost. I know why he's coming to talk to me, right? It's because, you know, inevitably they've found something else wrong with my car, right? And so I see him coming and I'm like, oh no. And he walks up to me and he goes, Mr. McMahon, we have a little bit of an issue. Were you aware that your car is now past 100,000 miles? I said, yep. He said, well, according to our records right here, you're now due for your 100,000 mile tune-up. I said, what does that mean? He said, well, it means you need new spark plugs, new ignition coil, new cabin filter, new engine filter, new oil filter, transmission flush, brake fluid, a holly jolly regulator, your flux capacitor needs to be upgraded. Just listing all these things, endless things, man. He just won't stop talking. It's like he's reading from the Cheesecake Factory menu or something, man. It's just like on and on and on and on and on. What? I'm overwhelmed with information. And then finally I stopped him. I said, hold on. How much is this going to cost me? He said, well, let me do the math for you. Holds up his iPad, starts to type, and keeps typing and typing and typing, typing like he's writing the Lord of the Rings trilogy, right? Just typing along. And then eventually he pushes up, he turns it around, he shows me the iPad. And I came this close to fainting. Because the number had a comma, right? I'm like, what? I can't believe it. So I mean, I'm thinking to myself, someone's going to have a very Merry Christmas, right? I, on the other hand, will be writing apology letters to my children for crying. This guy's trying to put a gold-plated pool in his house or something. And I'm like, I looked at him. I said, hold on. How necessary is this? And he said, well, it's your wife's car. She could drive it if she wanted to, but she'll be gambling with her safety. What is a husband supposed to do at this moment, man? Right? So I looked at him, I said, man, just do it. Should I not have said that? I feel like you know something I don't. I said, just do it. And he smiles his big smile like he just won the lottery or something, right? And he says, okay, sounds good, Mr. McMahon. It shouldn't take more than a few hours, right? And then he skips away like a pirate who just found treasure. And I'm sitting there in the lobby, and a few minutes later, my wife texts me, and she says, so how's the oil change going? And I texted her back. I said, well, you know how Jesus was born in a stable because there was no room for him in the inn? And she said, yeah. I said, well, next time we go on vacation, we're going to have to stay in a stable because I got no money for an inn. And I start to explain to her all this stuff I'm having to get done on the car and all the reasons why. Because apparently, I don't know if you knew this, but apparently when you hit 100,000 miles in a car, everything magically blows up, right? Are you aware of this? And so eventually the guy walks back in and he says, Mr. McMahon, your car is ready. And so I follow him over to the counter and you know, hand him my daughter's college fund. And he looks at me and says, Merry Christmas. And I'm thinking, it will be for you, right? Congrats on your yacht. That's what I'm thinking. And I walk out of the dealership hoping that everything I just had done on the car was actually necessary. And apparently it's not, by the way you're looking at me. Now, here's why I tell you that story, family. Here's why I tell you that story. Listen, one of the things that we all have in common, like everybody in this room, right? One of the things that we all have in common is this right here. Every now and then, we have encounters with people who have more knowledge than we do on a particular subject, right? We have encounters with people who know more about stuff than we do, and we have to decide at that moment whether or not we're going to trust these people. We all do this. We have encounters with people who are supposed to have more knowledge than us on a particular subject, and we have to decide whether or not we're going to trust them. So for example, mechanics and surgeons, accountants, financial advisors, architects, contractors, preachers, and on and on and on and on it goes, right? The reality is we all have encounters with people that are supposed to know more than us about something, and we have to determine whether or not we're going to trust them. And the reality is sometimes we're skeptical of them, amen? Sometimes we're skeptical, right? Because here's the thing. We're thinking to ourselves, how do I know that I can really trust you? How do I know you're not trying to manipulate me and take advantage of me, right? How do I know that you're actually telling me the truth? How do I know you're actually trustworthy? That's what we're wondering. And honestly, there's a question behind all those questions, because at that moment, what we're really in fact wondering to ourselves is this right here, family. How do I know that you actually want what is best for me? That's what we're really wondering in those moments. How do I know? How can I trust that you really, in fact, want what's best for me? Because listen, how many of y'all would agree with this? How many of y'all would agree that if you are convinced that someone actually wants what's best for you, it's easy to trust that person, right? When you actually believe that this individual truly wants what's best for you, it's easy to trust him. It's a lot like a dad, a father who's a good father and a loving father, and he's got a good track record with his kids. He can walk up to the big oak tree when his kid's up in it, hanging out of it, and he can look at his kid and say, hey, jump, I got you. And the kid will totally do it, right? It's a lot like that, because the kid does it. The kid jumps. Why? Well, because it's easy to trust someone when you actually believe that they want what is best for you. Now, this is exactly what brings us back to the book of Joshua. Because for 11 weeks now here at Emmaus Church, we've been walking verse by verse and chapter by chapter methodically through this incredible book of the Bible. And family, what we've seen over and over and over again so far is that God's message to his people, and quite frankly, God's message to every single one of us so far in this book, his message has been this. Hey, I want you to trust me because I actually want what's best for you. This has been God's message in chapter 1 all the way through chapter 6 thus far. It's been, hey, you can trust me. You are able to trust me because ultimately I really do want what's best for you. And what we've seen over and over and over again so far, family, here in the book of Joshua, is that these people, these 2.5 million Israelites, they've been walking in obedience to God, taking huge steps of faith and obedience to God because they do actually believe that God can be trusted. They do actually believe he wants what's best for them. We've literally seen this in every single chapter of this book. So for example, just as a quick recap, in Joshua chapter 1, after Moses dies, Joshua, who had been Moses' intern for like 4 decades, Joshua now has to become the leader of God's people. He has to take over as the leader, but he's terrified. Because being in a position of leadership ain't exactly a cakewalk, man. And anybody in here who's ever been in a position of leadership knows that this is totally true, right? You know it's true. Being a leader is hard. It's hard, whether you're a boss or some kind of supervisor or whatever it is. Being a leader is hard because the reality is, how many of y'all know, when you're a leader, it doesn't matter what you do, you can never make everybody happy, right? It doesn't matter. Like when you're in leadership, it doesn't matter what you do, there's always someone who can't stand you. No matter what you do as a leader, someone out there is always still giving you a 1 on the performance review, right? I mean, the reality is, it's kind of like a wise person once said, man. They said, if you want to make everyone happy, don't be a leader, go sell ice cream, right? And Joshua knows this. He knows that being a leader is hard because he watched Moses do it for 40 years, man. And so when he has to take over as the leader, he's intimidated and he's kind of afraid, but then immediately in chapter 1, God says to him, hey, be strong, be courageous, meditate on my words day and night. I am with you. I want you to lead my people over that flooded Jordan River into the land that I have promised to you. And even though that sounds crazy, Joshua, even though he's afraid, he still chooses to trust God. And then in Joshua chapter 2, we see one of the first leadership decisions that Joshua has to make. He sends two spies into the city of Jericho in the promised land because Joshua is well aware that eventually at some point, they're going to have to do battle with the people in Jericho, that big city, because those are God's enemies. They hate God and they hate God's people. So he sends these two spies in, but as soon as these spies get into Jericho, the authorities show up and they want to arrest him. And then God chooses to use, much like God always does, he chooses to use someone when you would least expect. This prostitute named Rahab hides the spies. She saves their lives. And then she looks at these two spies and she says, hey, I know who you are. And I know that who your people are. And I know that your God is the one true God. She literally says, I know that your God is the God of heaven and of earth. And I know that he is giving you this land. And I want in. Please save me. And Rahab puts her faith in the God of the Bible because she actually believes that this God can be trusted. And then in Joshua chapter 3, God says to Joshua, okay, buddy, it's time. Y'all march down to that flooded river and watch what I'm going to do. And even though that sounds nuts, they do it. And what does God do? He splits the river. He allows the water to stop flowing and the people pass through on dry ground into the promised land. And then in Joshua chapter 4, as soon as they're on the other side of the river, God commands them to build some huge stone memorials. Stop right here and build some massive stone memorials, God says, because the Lord wants to make sure that the next generation never forgets and always remembers how faithful God is. And they do it. They just do everything that God says. They build the stone memorials. They just obey him perfectly. It's amazing. And then in Joshua chapter 5, as soon as that happens, it kind of gets a little bit crazy because God then says, hey guys, here's what's next. Joshua, I want you to circumcise all the men of the camp. And amazingly, instead of Joshua responding by going, no thanks, Lord, that ain't in my job description, what happens? Joshua just does it. He does it. Why? Because Joshua knows, family, that even when the Lord calls us to do something very uncomfortable, he's doing it because he wants what's best for us. And then we get to Joshua chapter 6. We've been looking at this chapter for the past few weeks. Joshua chapter 6, God's people now are standing outside of this huge, intimidating city of Jericho with its massive, enormous walls, a city that's filled with people who hate God and people who hate God's people. And then at this moment, the Lord says this to Joshua. He says, hey, here's what I want you to do. I want all of you to march around this city for 6 days, once a day. And then on the seventh day, I want you to march around Jericho 7 times. And then I want you to play some trumpets. And then I want you to shout really, really loud. And then the walls are going to fall. And as we're reading this in chapter 6, immediately we're thinking to ourselves, what kind of crazy command is this? I mean, how many of y'all would agree that marching around the city ain't a military strategy, right? But march around the city, what? It's like as logical as like fighting a dragon with a kazoo. Like march around the city, that's the plan, just over and 13 times march around this city. But what's so amazing, beloved, is that even, listen, don't miss this. Even though these people do not fully understand why God has told them to do this, they still do it because God said it. And they believe that God actually wants what's best for them, and therefore he can and should be trusted. Do you see it? Because honestly, family, there's a really important principle here. Before we dive into the text for today, there's a really important principle here, and it's this. When you believe that God really does want what is best for you, then guess what? You will walk in obedience to his commands. Or to say it another way, put it another way. When you believe that this book right here is far more than just a bunch of empty hype, but you believe that this book is the heart of God, when you believe that God's word is actually the truth, you will begin to walk in obedience to God's commands. And this is what brings us to the rest of Joshua chapter 6. Because here are these people, set it all up, set the table. Here are these people, man, they're choosing to obey the Lord, not because they fully understand everything that God's told them to do. They don't fully understand everything that God's told them to do. But they're choosing to obey the Lord nonetheless because they trust his heart. They trust his heart. And now, pay close attention to what God is going to do next. It brings us to verse 15. It's the only verse we spent time on last Sunday. We're getting past it today. Here's what it says. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priest had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." Now, time out real quickly. Let me ask you a question. Audience participation, just for a moment, okay? Family, does anybody in here know what's about to happen to the walls of Jericho at this moment? Anybody? What's going to happen to them? They're about to fall, right? The walls of Jericho, they're gonna fall like a Jenga tower, man. The walls are going to collapse in just a moment. Now, here's what's so fascinating about all this. If you look, and I know we spent 3 weeks now in this one chapter, but if you later on, if you go home and if you open chapter 6 of Joshua and you begin to slowly, just very closely read what's happening here, get this. You will slowly begin to discover a very powerful, very important lesson that God is trying to teach all of us in this chapter. And here's what I mean. Let me set it up for you. One of the things you'll notice is that in the first 5 chapters of Joshua chapter 6, God gives 7 specific commandments to Joshua and the people. So specifically what happens is 7 different times, think about this, 7 different times God says, "Hey, here is what you shall do." He uses that word shall, this imperative word. He uses it 7 different times there in the first 5 verses. He says things like, "You shall, thus shall you, 7 priests shall, you shall march, the priest shall blow the trumpets, all the people shall shout, the people shall go up." A total of 7 different times, family, God specifically told these people what they shall do. Or to say it another way, what happens is God gave them 7 very specific commandments. He gave them commands. And how exactly did these people respond to the commands that God gave them? It's fascinating. Interestingly, they didn't argue with the Lord. They didn't debate the Lord. They didn't ignore the Lord. They didn't pretend like they didn't hear the Lord. They didn't rationalize all the ways that this didn't apply to them. They didn't complain about the 7 things that God told them to do. But instead, beloved, here's what happened. Incredibly, go back and look. Incredibly, they literally did every single thing that God commanded them to do. And here is what they all are about to discover. Don't miss this. On the other side of their obedience to God, God is going to be there to take care of them. That's what they're about to discover. On the other side of their obedience to the Lord, God is going to be there to take care of them. And incidentally, this actually brings us to the very first point for today. So if you're taking copious notes, jot this down. Number one, beloved, when I walk in obedience to the commands that God has given to me, I can trust that he is actually able to take care of me. What do you think about that? When I walk in obedience to the commands that God has given to me, I can trust that he is actually able to take care of me. I am fully aware that in a room this size, there are people in here who you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. You'd never turn from your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ alone as your great God and Savior, but you're here. And I just want to tell you, I'm so glad that you're here, and I hope you come back. And the best place to bring your questions about the Lord is to God's church. And so I hope you come back here. But here's what I want to talk to you right now. A lot of you do love Jesus. Can I get an amen? All right, three of you love Jesus in here. So a lot of you do love Jesus. You've turned from your sin. You've trusted in Christ as your great God and Savior. Man, you're saved. You're saved by his grace, man. You love the Lord. You're here because you love learning about Jesus. You hear the name of Jesus, smile comes to your face. You love Jesus. So here's what I want to ask you. Those of you in here who love Jesus, you're Christians, you turned from your sin, trusted in him by faith. To the Christians in here, how many of you ever, even though you really love Jesus, you have moments every now and then from time to time where even though you love Jesus and even though you know what God wants you to do, like even though you know the verse even, you still have moments every now and then where you still just don't do what God wants you to do, you still disobey. You love Jesus, but you still sometimes disobey, right? Keep your hand up. Keep your hand up, because I can see that some of you, your hand's not up, which either means you're Jesus or lying. Because here's the deal. Can we just be honest? Every follower of Jesus in the world has moments when, even though we may love Jesus, we don't do what Jesus wants us to do. Even though we know clearly what he wants us to do, we got the verses, we got the commands. Even though we know it up here, we still have moments when we don't do it. Now, here's what I want to propose to you. I want you to think about this. I want to propose to you, beloved, that a lot of the time, when we who are followers of Jesus disobey the Lord, at that moment when we disobey, it's not necessarily that we're disobeying at that moment out of rebellion against God. We're not saying, God, I don't love you anymore. Forget you. I'm doing my thing. It's not necessarily that we're disobeying out of outright rebellion, but instead, here's what I want to propose. I want to propose to you, family, that a lot of our disobedience to the Lord happens because we doubt that if we do obey the Lord, God's going to take care of us on the other side of that obedience to him. Right? So think about it this way. I've been thinking about this. Why do we sometimes lie? Why do we sometimes lie? Even though we know what the Bible says. I mean, the Bible has some stuff to say about lying. Amen? Right? I mean, it's kind of one of the big 10. Don't bear false witness. Like, don't be a liar. Right? So why do we sometimes lie, even though we know God's position on lying? We know what God wants us to do. It's not a mystery. Why do we do it? Well, I think a lot of times what it is what happens is we believe that if we do tell the truth, it's going to lead maybe to conflict, and it's going to lead maybe to consequences, and it's going to lead maybe even to some embarrassment, and we doubt that God's going to be there to take care of us through all that stuff. And so we just avoid the truth. Why do we sometimes choose bitterness and unforgiveness over forgiveness, even though we know what the Bible says, we know what the Lord wants? Why do we do it? Well, I think maybe it's because oftentimes what happens is we're afraid, right? We're afraid that if we do forgive, well, that person's just going to get away with it. Justice isn't going to be done, and God's not going to take care of things on the other side of that obedience. He's not going to take care of things. Why do we refuse to be good stewards of the resources that the Lord has entrusted to us for just a season, and we refuse to give generously and sacrificially towards the work of Jesus Christ? Why do we refuse to, even though we know what God wants, we know what he says. Well, it's because, honestly, it's because, think about it. It's not because we're necessarily going, no, forget you, I don't care. No, it's not outright rebellion. It's because what happens is we get afraid that if we do give away this stuff the Lord has entrusted to us, if we do give generously and obey him financially, then on the other side of that, God's not going to be there to keep providing for us. We don't think he's going to be on the other side of obedience. We don't trust him with the consequences of obedience. Why is it that some of us in this room, man, we work 7 days a week and we're slaves to our devices, we're slaves to our phones and our computers, and we're constantly working, and we refuse to obey the Lord and his commandment about Sabbath. We refuse to take a 24-hour day just to rest and just to be fed and all this. Why do some of us do that? Well, it's because what happens is, man, for some of us, we believe everything depends on our hustle, and everything depends on our productivity and our connectivity. And if we somehow take 24 hours off, God's not going to be able to keep the world together. Follow this. Here's the big idea. I really believe for a lot of us in this room, when we disobey the clear commands of God, it's not because we're just hatefully trying to rebel against the authority of the Lord. We would even say, no, I love Jesus, and I love the Bible, and I love who the Lord is, and I'm thankful for what he's done in my life, right? It's not that we're outright rebelling against his authority, but instead, the reason a lot of us disobey God's commands is that we're just choosing to doubt God's goodness and faithfulness. We just don't believe that on the other side of obedience, God's going to be there to actually take care of everything. We just don't believe it. Another way to say it, oftentimes the reason we disobey God is because we don't actually believe that if we do obey, God is going to take care of us. But here's the deal, beloved. Listen, follow this. Here's the deal. Somewhere along the line, what we all desperately need to understand is this. Faith, which the Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, right? Faith is about taking steps of obedience to God, believing that he is actually going to take care of us. Like, that's what faith is. And by the way, family, if you don't believe me that that's what faith is, listen, think about it just for a split second. For those of you who have read the Bible to any degree at all, isn't that kind of what, I don't know, the whole Bible's about? That faith is about taking steps of obedience to God, believing that he'll be there to take care of us. Isn't that kind of what the whole book's about? I like this. I can get closer to y'all. How many of y'all ever heard of a guy named Daniel? How many of y'all, try that again. Have you heard of Daniel? Oh, man. Okay. Think about Daniel for a moment. Daniel loved God. Loved God, wanted to walk in obedience to God. He's living in Babylonian captivity, man. There's this evil king named Darius, and Darius decides he's going to make a law that bans prayer to the God of the Bible. He outlaws prayer. He says anybody who prays to the God of the Bible is going to be killed. Penalty of death. That's the edict. That's the law. And it's so, I love the book of Daniel. It's hilarious to me because Daniel, as soon as he finds out about the law that bans prayer, he's like, man, that's crazy. I better pray about that. It's awesome. He chooses to obey God anyway. He's caught praying to the Lord. And then what happens? He's thrown into a lion's den. Remember that part, right? That's the penalty. He's thrown into this lion's den. Here's the thing. Here's what's crazy. Like, read the story. As it turns out, on the other side of his obedience, God was still there to take care of him, wouldn't he? Remember what happened to the lion's den? Remember? Like, God put Daniel on the do not snack list. Remember that? It was amazing, man. The lions didn't touch him. Turns out when you walk in obedience to God, boom, God was there. Anybody heard of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for crying out loud? Right? These three cats, again, they're the same thing, man. They're living in Babylonian captivity, this godless pagan culture, right? A lot like our culture today. This godless pagan culture, man. And King Nebuchadnezzar decides he's going to build this huge, massive idol. And then he makes a law that says, hey, as soon as you're given the signal, everybody in the kingdom better bow to my idol. That's the law he made. As soon as you're given the signal, bow down to the idol. And the signal's given, and everybody bows except for these three guys, right? These are the only three guys standing up in the world's worst game of Simon Says, right? The signal's given, everybody bows except for them. And Nebuchadnezzar looks at him, he says, hold up, don't you know I have the power to throw you into a fiery furnace? And I love Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, man, because they look at Nebuchadnezzar and they say, listen up, King Nebi, here's the deal. The God we serve is able to rescue us from your fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, we still ain't bowing. And they drop the mic. And then Nebuchadnezzar immediately has them thrown into a fiery furnace. But guess what, kids? Turns out when God's in the furnace with you, you don't burn. They're saved through the fire. Turns out on the other side of their obedience, God was right there to take care of them. How about the New Testament, man? The New Testament, remember that story, that amazing story of Jesus, our great God and Savior, and he's walking on water? How many of y'all remember that one? More hands this time, hopefully, right? Remember that's Jesus walking on the water? And Peter's in the boat. Remember his love? Peter's in the boat, sees Jesus walking on the water, and I love Peter. He's like, hey, Lord, if it's really you, call me to come out with you, right? And Jesus like, come on, Cletus. And Peter like steps out of the boat, and now Peter's walking on the water. It's incredible, right? Peter's now walking on the water, but then at some moment, he starts to pay attention to the wind and the waves and the storm, and he starts to sink. Remember that? He starts to sink. Jesus has to grab his hand. Jesus saves him from drowning. And interestingly, go back and read the story. Interestingly, at that moment, Jesus did not look at Peter and say, dude, why did you obey me? That was dumb. This is water. No, remember what he said? Why did you doubt? Where is your faith? Here's the point, Emmaus. Listen, here's the point. All throughout the entire Bible, God is constantly reminding us that if we will simply trust him and walk in obedience to his commands, forgiveness, honesty, sexual purity, radical generosity, repentance of sin, following him wherever he leads. If we will just trust him and walk in obedience to his commands, he will be there to care for his kids. And this is exactly what we're seeing here in Joshua chapter 6. So what happens is they're choosing to obey what God has told them to do. And now they're learning a very powerful lesson that on the other side of obedience, God is there. On the other side of obedience, God is there to take care of his own. And beloved, listen, God wants you to learn that same lesson too. Right? Now pay close attention to what happens next. Look at verse 17. Check this out. Joshua says to these guys, these people, he says, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, watch this, but you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but personally, like I find this part of this chapter to be particularly fascinating, and here's why. Pay close attention to what's going on here in these verses. So before the walls fall down, Joshua knows it's about to happen, but before the walls fall down, Joshua feels compelled to warn the people. He feels like he needs to give them a warning, and specifically the warning is this. What he tells these people is this. He says, hey guys, listen, we're about to go up into that city. The walls are about to fall. We're about to go in there. But be careful. When we're in that city, be careful, because when we're in that city, check this, you are going to see silver and you are going to see gold and you are going to see treasures unlike anything you have ever seen before in your lives. And Joshua says, don't touch it. It's not yours. It belongs to the Lord. Here's why I find this fascinating. In other words, family, in other words, I mean, just think of all the miracles these people have seen over the past couple weeks. Just think of all the things they have seen God physically do, miracles where God has done things in creation that can only be explained by God. And so what's fascinating is Joshua knows that even though over the past couple weeks or the past 2.5 weeks, these people have seen God do incredible miracles with their own eyes. And even though these people know for 100% certainty that God is real, they're not skeptics. They've seen God move, seen God provide, seen God open up a river. They know that God's real. But even though they've seen miracles, and even though they know with certainty that God is real, Joshua knows that in spite of all that, they can still be tempted by the sin of greed. And so he says to them, careful. And incidentally, beloved, this brings us to our second point for today, which is this. Number two, God's people should constantly be on guard against the sin of greed. And I don't know if you've thought about this before, but greed is such an interesting, really fascinating sin, because have you ever noticed relatively very few people actually ever think that they are greedy? We tend to be very good at spotting what we believe is greed in the lives of others. But relatively very few people ever raise their hand and admit that they themselves are greedy, which is interesting because, you know, plenty of people confess to sins like lust, and plenty of people confess to sins like out of control anger or lying, right? Plenty of people can confess to sins like unforgiveness. But rarely does anybody ever confess to the sin of greed. Instead, what we tend to say is, we tend to say things like, well, I'm just being fiscally responsible. Or we say things like, listen, I just like things. I think they're pretty. I like stuff. Or we say things like, I'm just trying to be secure. Nobody ever really says, I'm just a greedy toad. Nobody says that, right? And I'm gonna tell you something. That's what makes greed such a sneaky sin. It starts to make sense why Jesus talks about money more than he talks about heaven or hell combined, is because that particular sin, it tends to be so sneaky the way it attaches itself to our hearts. So a couple weeks ago, I was at the airport really early one morning because I had to catch a flight, which is typically why people go to the airport. So that was dumb to say. So I was at the airport. I'll just leave it that for the later. I was at the airport. And it was super early in the morning, and so I wanted to get a coffee. So I go to this toilet store. I go to the Starbucks there in the airport, and I said to the barista, I said, she was like, can I take your order, please? What can I get you? And I ordered a black coffee. I said, I want a black coffee. I ordered a black coffee because I'm a man. I mean, let's talk. If you're a man and you walk into a coffee shop and words like triple whip or oat milk come out of your mouth, repent. I'm just saying, that's free. I ordered a black coffee because I'm a man. Now, here's the problem. I said, I want a black coffee. She looks at me, she goes, sorry, sir, we don't have black coffee. We won't have it all day. Can I get you something different? Like a pinkity drinkity, right? Can I get you a triple whip, mocha cloud, unicorn frappe? I don't know, right? They're offering me this other stuff. And I said no, and I walked away sad. Now, here's what I tell this story. How many of y'all think it's utterly ridiculous for a coffee shop to not have black coffee? Can I get a hallelujah up in here? What are we doing in America? You want to know something else that's utterly ridiculous? Listen, it is ridiculous when we as God's people choose to love created things more than we love our Creator. That's insanity. It's folly. It's blindness. When we choose to be more devoted to our stuff than the God who entrusts us with a season with stuff for his glory, for his purposes, that's insane. But make no mistake about it, beloved. Listen, greed is a sin that we are all constantly tempted towards, all of us. And perhaps at this point, you're thinking to yourself, well, then how do I fight against greed? How do I resist greed? How do I war against greed? How do I do what I can do to make sure greed doesn't attach itself to my heart and turn me? What do I do? Well, listen to this, family. The good news is God tells us right here in his word. Over in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul's instructing Timothy how to lead his church and how to preach and how to help disciple people. And Paul says this to Timothy. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And I find it to be very fascinating that when God speaks about rich people, the Lord doesn't say to them, hey, if you're rich, you shouldn't be rich. The Lord doesn't say that at all. Instead, what does the Lord say? He says, hey, if you're rich, if you're wealthy, if you've been blessed financially, listen, you have been commanded to be really generous. And here's the principle, family, and we see it all throughout the scriptures. Generosity is God's weapon against greed. Not pretending like we don't struggle with it. That's not the weapon. That's denial. Generosity is God's weapon against greed. So here's our boy, listen, here's our boy Joshua, moments before the walls fall down, saying to the people, listen, be careful. Those walls are about to fall. We're gonna go in. There's gonna be treasure everywhere and you're gonna be tempted. Don't touch it, it's God's, don't touch it. Now, here's what's crazy. So somewhere in this crowd that Joshua is speaking to, there stands a man named Achan. And he's not going to listen to this warning. And put a pin there. We're going to come back to that next Sunday. Now watch what happens next in verse 20, beloved. Check this out, verse 20. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. I just want to reenact that. I mean, yeah, a few weeks ago, remember Pastor Brian brought in a sound effect of the trumpet, right? Right? I brought in a sound effect too of people shouting, except it's you. And so on the count of three, everybody in here is going to shout really loud, okay? Ready? Ready? Come on. One, two, three. Yeah! All the Presbyterians just got real nervous, didn't they? Okay. Love this, man. So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Verse 21, then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. And this is the moment where Bible skeptics have a field day, man. I'm just telling you, beloved, listen. Skeptics of the Bible love Joshua chapter 6, verse 21, because to them, it is absolute, undeniable proof that the God of the Bible is wicked and is unjust and is evil, right? Because what happens is they say things, they look at this and they say things like, what kind of a God would just slaughter a bunch of innocent people like this? What kind of a God would slaughter a bunch of people like this? In fact, there's a even today, I mean, this is an age-old argument. So even today, there's a modern-day atheist, maybe one of the well-known modern-day atheists, a guy named Richard Dawkins. Anybody heard of Richard Dawkins, right? And so Richard Dawkins, he's written a lot of books, and one of the books that's most well-known, a bestseller actually, New York Times bestseller, was his book entitled The God Delusion, right? That's what the title of the book was, The God Delusion, which kind of outright tells you what he thinks about the Lord, right? The God Delusion. And in that book, Richard Dawkins, he says it this way. Read this to you. We'll throw it on the jumbotrons. You see it. Dawkins says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. I'm going to just go out on a limb and guess he's not a fan of the Lord. In fact, he kind of seems to hate him. Which honestly, that's a tremendous irony of modern day atheism, right? That's the irony of modern day atheism. Somebody once said, they said the two basic tenets of atheism are there is no God and I hate him. I mean, if there is no God, why all the hate? Like, if God's not real, why is he a threat? Like, if there is really no God, then why do so many people feel these vitriolic feelings towards him? And interestingly, I don't know if you noticed this, interestingly, it seems like that hate is only directed at the God of the Bible. I don't know about you, I've never seen a book on Amazon called The Thor Delusion. Never in my life have I seen a politician standing at a podium giving an impassioned speech about how we really need to keep Zeus out of public schools. But there's something about him. There's something about the God of the Bible where all of this hate is just directed towards the God of the Bible. So the question that we now need to answer, and we should, is Dawkins right? Is Richard Dawkins right? Is what we're seeing right here, like, is this really, is God really bloodthirsty and a genocidal maniac? Is that really what we're seeing here in Joshua chapter 6? Well, what if I told you that the Canaanites were arguably the most wicked civilization that's ever walked the earth? And believe me, we're not just using the scriptures at this moment. We're actually using outside historical references, not just the Bible, but you can go and you can find an ancient book that talks about the Canaanites and you can read all about their practices. Like we know that the Canaanites often what they would do is they would go in, they would conquer an enemy, and then after they conquered the enemy, they would literally seek to torture their enemies. They would sometimes even thrust them through with spears just to make sure that death lasted as long as possible. And then horrifically, they would take the babies of their enemies and smash them up against stones. We also know that the Canaanites, they invented idols who were obsessed with sex. And so they themselves were obsessed with sex because you tend to become like whatever it is you worship. And so their entire culture was obsessed with sexual perversion. Incest, bestiality, homosexuality, adultery, cult prostitution. This was everyday life for the Canaanites. In fact, I challenge you to do this, beloved. I challenge you later on when you go home to open up to Leviticus chapter 18, which is the chapter where the Lord warns his people against every sexually perverse activity you could possibly imagine. And you will see that that entire chapter was actually written because of what the Canaanites were doing. Verse 3 in that chapter clearly shows us that that chapter was written to warn his people against the practices of the Canaanites. This is what they did. This is how they lived in rebellion against God. And to top it all off, history shows us undeniably that the Canaanites would sacrifice their own babies to the demon god Molech as burnt offerings, throwing their infants into pits that were on fire. All of these are historical and verifiable facts. And so I tell you, listen, contrary to what some people might imply, these were not just a bunch of kind, polite, innocent people sitting behind their picket fences, sipping their herbal tea, watching their kids play hopscotch, when all of a sudden, one day, without warning, God came in like a wrecking ball and just destroyed them. That ain't what happened. That is not what's going on here. In fact, you want to know something incredible? If you turn to Genesis chapter 15, you'll see a conversation the Lord is having with Abraham 430 years before this. And God actually tells Abraham that the time of the Amorites, who are the Canaanites, their time has not come yet. What this means is God, in his patience and in his mercy, actually gave these people 430 years to change their ways. In spite of their rebellion, in spite of their violence, in spite of their perversion, he gave them 430 years to change their ways. And see, this is what always happens. The skeptical say, yeah, God in the Old Testament is evil, man. He's wicked. I actually read a book a couple weeks ago by this theologian, Paul Copan, and the title of the book, which I recommend, is God a Moral Monster? And in that book, he talks about the fact a lot of skeptics even refer to God as a moral monster because they look at the God of the Old Testament, and there was actually a second century heretic named Marcion who decided to throw out the entire Old Testament. He took his big black Bible blotter outer and blotted out everything in the Old Testament because he couldn't believe that God could do the things that he did. But understand, family, we misunderstand so much of the Old Testament because skeptics will say, yeah, let's talk about this. How could a good, loving God flood the whole world and only save 8 people? Well, go back and read the story. Did you miss the part where God gave people 120 years before he flooded the earth and yet no one listened to the preaching of Noah? People say, yeah, why would God kill the firstborn child of all the Egyptians? Why would God do that? Well, go back and read the story. Did you miss the part where the Egyptian Pharaoh had the baby boys of the Hebrews thrown into the Nile River, and he enslaved God's people? And did you miss the part where God gave Pharaoh 10 chances to change and repent? That's what the 10 plagues were all about. And we see it again right here. God gave the Canaanites 430 years to change their ways, but they refused to turn from their sin and they refused to trust the God of the Bible. And at this moment, maybe some of you are thinking to yourself, well, yeah, Anson, but they were Canaanites, for crying out loud. They didn't know about the God of the Bible. Yeah, huh, they did. Anybody in here happen to remember what Rahab said to the spies all the way back in Joshua chapter 2? I'll read it to you again just to remind you. Joshua chapter 2, verse 8. Rahab says this to the spies. It says, before the men lay down, Rahab came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have what? What is it? We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. See, family, here's the point. They knew exactly who God was. They knew exactly what God had done, and they knew that God meant business. They just refused to turn from their sins. So when we talk about the God of the Bible, let's be honest. And what happens oftentimes is people will say things like this, and maybe you've heard this, maybe you've even said this. You know, I just can't believe that a God of love would do something like this. Anybody ever heard that before? I just can't believe that a God of love would do something like this. And my response to that every single time is this. Well, where do we get the idea that God's a God of love? Where did we come up with the idea that God is a God of love? Where do we get that? Does anybody in here happen to know where we get the idea that God's a God of love? Anybody? Anybody? The Bible. Did you know that the idea that God is a God of love did not originate in any other ancient culture that worshiped a God? The idea that God is a God of love, he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. 1 John 4:8, God is love. The thought, the idea that God is love originates from the Word of God. That's the only place it originates in all of history. Now, how many of y'all in here know the Bible also has a few other things to say about God too? He is just. He is holy. He is righteous. He is the judge of sin. In fact, if God does not judge sin, he's not loving. So I say all that to say this. Beloved, in spite of what Bible skeptics may say, what's happening here in Joshua chapter 6, listen, it is not genocide, and it is not racism, and it is not ethnic cleansing. How do we know it's not racism and genocide and ethnic cleansing? Well, we know it because the Bible clearly shows us that to be a Canaanite was not a death sentence. To be God's enemy was a death sentence. They weren't judged for being Canaanites. They were judged for being God's enemies. Do you want proof? Here's proof. Look at the very next verse. You're welcome. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her as you swore to her. Now, who's the prostitute? Yeah, Rahab. And what is Rahab? A Canaanite, right? Now, granted, I mean, Joshua calls her the prostitute. He should probably be more compassionate, but oh well, you know, give him, he's a warrior. What are you gonna do? But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belonged to her as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all the relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it, only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. I don't know about you, beloved, but every time I read this right here, I'm thinking to myself, man, why do they keep calling her Rahab the prostitute? I mean, I kind of feel bad for her. I do. I kind of feel, every time you turn a page, Rahab the prostitute. It's never just Rahab, it's Rahab the prostitute, Rahab the prostitute. It's like she got her name legally changed or something, right? It's just, it's like all they call her, and I feel bad for her. Because, hey, I'll be real with you. I'll just be real with you. I am really grateful. I'm really grateful people don't refer to me as Anson the blank and then fill it in with my what they think my most notorious sin is. Anybody with me? Kidding? So why do they keep calling her this? Here's why. It's because the Lord's trying to teach all of us something very, very, very important that we should never, ever forget. And it's this right here, family. Listen. Rahab was not rescued because she was mortal. Rahab was not rescued because she was a good girl. Rahab was not rescued because she deserved it. Rahab was rescued because she cried out for rescue. Or to say it another way, Rahab was rescued because our God is a God of grace. Dare to tell me that the God of the Old Testament is not a God of grace? Are you kidding me right now? And incidentally, this brings us to our next point, our final point, which is this. Number three, family, number three, listen. Salvation is a gift that is given to those who do not deserve it. Anybody grateful for that? Anybody happy about that? That makes me want to sing, which is what we're about to do. So get ready, right? Warm up. La, 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 la. It's a gift that is given to those who do not deserve it. And that's why we gather, and that's why we make much of Jesus, and that's why we celebrate. And frankly, that's why we even celebrate Christmas and gather on Christmas Eve and light candles and remember Jesus coming. It's because of this crazy, amazing news right here. Salvation's a gift that's given to those who do not deserve it. And what I want to tell you, family, listen, what I want to tell you and what I pray that you never, ever forget is this right here. Listen, beloved, listen. The only reason why any of us in here are spared from the judgment of God is because Jesus Christ was not spared. That is the only reason. Right? Any of us can stand before a holy God, and any of us can be with him forever. It's, we're spared because Jesus was, and it's like Paul says in Romans chapter 8 as we close. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Amen. So as we come to the end of Joshua chapter 6, picture this. A trumpet has been blown. A loud shout has been heard. Sin has been judged. Grace has been poured out. And guess what, beloved? There is coming a day very soon, I believe, where those same exact things are going to happen again. We close with this, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, we caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And that's a good place to stop and to spend some time singing to our King. Let's pray together, family. We're gonna have a time and opportunity. If you're here today and you would like to be prayed for, we've got a team of people back by the cross in the back corner of the room. During this song, they would love to pray for you and with you. If you just, during this song, would go back there and find one of our prayer counselors and pray with them, we'd love to pray for you this morning during this next song. For those of you here who are visitors and don't know, here at Emmaus Church, we celebrate the Lord's Supper every single Sunday here. And so on the tables, in the side of the room and in the back, there's bread There's juice for us to take the bread representing the body of Jesus that was nailed to the cross for our sins. Dip it in the cup representing his blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Take it, eat it as an act of remembrance and worship. And before we go to these tables, may we repent of sin. May we call out to the Lord. May we ask him to forgive us where we've fallen short and to help us to live in obedience to him. Would we be a people who, much like these people in the book of Joshua, at least for the first six chapters, actually believed that God wants what's best for them, and so they walked in obedience to him because they trusted him? Is there any area in your life today, beloved, where you're refusing to trust God, you're refusing to walk in obedience to God because you really don't believe? You really don't believe that God wants what's best for you? Well, just talk to the Lord about that. As always, these tables are only for believers. They're only for Christians who have turned from their sin and trusted in Jesus. If you're not a Christian, we're so glad you're here, but the communion time's not for you according to the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 11. We'd love to talk to you today about what it means to know Jesus and love Jesus and follow Jesus and be saved by his grace. Lord, thank you for this story. In the midst of judgment, such an unlikely person, saved by your grace, and not only saved by your grace, lived the rest of her days in Israel as part of the family of God, brought into your family, and even is in the lineage of our great God and Savior, Jesus. Only you, God, can do things like this. Thank you for your word. Would we be a people who trust and obey? And I pray it all through the matchless name of our King Jesus. Amen.